Good morning and welcome to our new four-week series On the Trail with Jesus. Through the series, we're going to take a 40-mile walk from Nazareth to Capernaum, a walk that Jesus and his disciples, as well as Jesus's family, would have taken many times. And we're going to stop at various places along the way and see what we can learn from the geography and the archaeology that can help us better understand some of the stories we read in the Gospels. We know from Matthew's Gospel that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but settled as an adult in Capernaum, 40 miles away by the Sea of Galilee. We read, "Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus left his family home in Nazareth, in the lower left corner of this map, and settled in Capernaum in the upper right at the beginning of his public ministry. So as I mentioned, we're going to break this journey down into 4 weeks. This week, we will travel from Nazareth to Cana, next week from Cana to Levi, then from Levi to the Sea of Galilee, and finally, we'll walk around the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. So let's begin in Nazareth. This is Nazareth today. It's an Arab city of about 75,000 people, 70% Muslim and 30% Christian. It's a busy, bustling city. And of course, Jesus and his disciples would look very out of place here today. This is not Jesus with one of his followers, though. This is Philip and Betsy. They made the hike from Nazareth to Capernaum in traditional dress, taking with them only whatever ordinary first century Jews would have had access to. And we'll possibly show some clips in future weeks from the video of their trip. They're certainly brave people. They get stared at a lot and you hear horns honking. I think they're probably a little bit quirky on a normal day, actually, but maybe we'll look at that. But anyway, Nazareth did not look like this, of course, in the time of Jesus. It would have looked more like this. A sleepy little village set back from the road a few miles, so you really had to be going there to get there, with a population of a few hundred at the very most. Some historians say it was probably a lot less than that, just a few extended families living there. We read what people thought about Nazareth in John chapter 1, where Jesus is just beginning to gather his disciples. It says, "Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' 'Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?' Nathanael asked. 'Come and see,' said Philip." How could someone of note possibly come from such a nothing of a place as Nazareth? Nathanael wonders. And Nathanael himself was only from Cana, a little village down the road, not exactly a metropolis. As I mentioned, we'll get to Cana at the end of our walk today. So let's take a look at what Nazareth might have looked like in Jesus' time. We're going to watch a clip from a living history project in the old town in Nazareth. I don't know if you've ever been to Mount Vernon and taken the audio tour there, but it's narrated by George and Martha Washington, as well as some of their servants and people who were enslaved there. And the recording starts with a disclaimer: these are the voices of actors, not the actual historical figures. So maybe I should give the same disclaimer. This is not original first century footage, just in case you thought it was. It's only a reenactment. But let's take a look.
So the guide into the museum and out through a time tunnel, going from present-day life to Nazareth during the first century. Down the shepherd's path and onto the parable walk, we encounter the villagers dressed in their first century clothing, going about their daily lives. We will see ancient olive trees with olives dripping from the branches, and in season, see the olives picked and sorted. Wheat is plowed and threshed as children play among the trees. The sheep and goats delight our visitors with their antics, and we learn from the wisdom of the shepherd. The village grave can be entered and explored. One of the most important features of our site is the ancient winepress, carved into the bedrock and dating back to the first century. Christian visitors will be glad to know that Jesus almost certainly was on this hillside, with its vineyard and watchtower during his lifetime. Proceeding up the hillside along the terraces, our visitors will learn about the parable of the sower, as well as ancient farming practices. The stories of Jesus come to life with new relevancy as we together explore the quarry in this beautiful setting. Walking toward the buildings, we pass the cistern, where women gather to get water. Just beyond this is a favorite stop, the olive press, where a huge stone grinds the olives just as it has been done for thousands of years. Joseph the carpenter demonstrates the use of his tools while a guide explains to the eager listeners.
But mostly they would work on tools. Right now he's working on a pulley for a new olive press that we're working on. But in the back you can see a plow hanging. There's also a yoke for two donkeys. So things like these would be made by the deck donkey.
Entering further into the house, Hannah the weaver shows off her craft and explains the ancient methods of dyeing the wool. Depending on the length of the tour desired, the group can visit the mikveh, the rich man's house, and other parts of the farm and village. But the most important part of the tour may be the synagogue, carefully replicated from first century research, taken from the ruins at Masada and Gamla. The synagogue at Nazareth village is not to be missed. Here visitors can stand or sit and learn about the practices in the synagogue during Jesus' time.
Remember I told that all the buildings are recreations, including this one, but this is kind of unique building because this is the only reconstructed synagogue from the first century in the entire country. This level with ceiling, windows, pillars, and benches.
We're going to stop it there before we get into the section on food, or we'll all get very hungry. Nazareth is situated on a hillside made of chalk, which is very easy to hew. So rock was used as the main building material. Here you can see a replica of a house. An original first century house was recently excavated. It's located next to the traditional site of Mary's house in Nazareth. Obviously, we don't know exactly where Mary lived, but the site has been venerated for centuries. And next to it, a first century house was recently uncovered. Here you can see the excavation in progress. And this is a sketch of the house drawn by one of the archaeologists. And under the house, you can see there's a series of three pits or cellars. Here's a photo of some of the archaeologists looking up from inside the pits. And the first pit directly under the house was well made, well finished. Obviously a lot of work went into it, and it was almost certainly used for storage, which makes sense because it would be nice and cool down there. But it's also believed to have been used for tax evasion. These pits are found in various places throughout the Galilee region, and the entrances to them are pretty well hidden. Galilee was known to be a troublesome and rebellious region as far as the Romans were concerned. And the theory goes that people hid some of their produce in these pits so that they didn't have to pay tax on it. The two lower pits, though, are not so well made. They seem to have been built in a hurry, and it's believed they were dug as part of the preparations made for the revolt against the Romans that took place in 66 CE. Josephus, a Jewish historian, was a commander in the Galilee, and he writes about these preparations. And it's thought that the lower pits were used for hiding people. Obviously, not everyone was involved in the fighting during the revolt. The women and children, elderly, sick, and other people would need to stay hidden in order to be safe. And so it seems they hid underground in these pits. Various pots and household items were found in the house that was excavated, including a lamp. Now, throughout the Galilee region, different lamps have been found, and chemical testing shows that many of them were made in Jerusalem. There were local workshops that made pretty much the same thing, but Jerusalem lamps are found throughout Galilee, and it's speculated that they were brought back by men who went to the religious festivals at the temple, and they would bring these lamps back as souvenirs. I find that oddly relatable, you know, 2,000 years ago, but maybe we're not all that different as people. Also found in the house were pieces of chalk stone vessels. The vessels were made at a quarry in the nearby village of Rena, halfway between Nazareth and Cana. Now this is interesting because these vessels were only used by Jewish families. In the Jewish law, we read about birds and insects and animals that were considered to be ceremonially unclean. In Leviticus, it's written, when one of them, one of these ceremonially unclean creatures, dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean, whether it's made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth. Put it in water, it will be unclean until evening, and then it will be clean. If one of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean. You must break the pot. Clay pots were much cheaper than stone vessels, but stone could be washed. Clay pots had to be broken every time they came into contact with something that was considered unclean. So if you were going to follow the purity laws in Leviticus, stone ended up being more economical in the long run. So let's visit the site of the stone vessel workshop in Rena.
We're located here in Rena, halfway between Nazareth and the village of Cana here in Galilee. This is an incredibly interesting site, which served both as a quarry and a workshop for the production of stone vessels 2,000 years ago.
Here we are inside the cave, the artificially hewn cave. You can see here very clearly the signs of quarrying on the ceiling, on the walls as well. We can see blocks of stone that have begun to be carved out. These would have become, eventually, stone vessels.
During the excavations, we found tremendous amounts of production waste, mostly mugs with a single handle, produced on the outside manually with a knife, while the inside was removed as a single core. During the course of the excavations, we found thousands of these cores, each core representing a single mug.
The fact that the Jews were using stone vessels for the sake of purity appears in the New Testament, in the book of John. Here we have an account of Jesus coming with his mother Mary to a Jewish wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee. And there they had wine set out for the wedding feast. And when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to Jesus, do something about it. And Jesus said that they should bring six special jars, stone jars, according to the purification rites of the Jewish people. And these stone jars were full of water, and the water turned into wine. And it was a result of the water turning to wine that people began to appreciate the qualities of Jesus. From our point of view, the interesting part of it here is that the water and then subsequently the wine was in stone jars according to the purification considerations of the Jews in Galilee in the early Roman period.
The concern with purity was mainly associated with temple rituals in Jerusalem. It seems that it was the priests and the other religious leaders who paid attention to the purity laws originally. But then, beginning in the century before Jesus was born, population pressures in and around Jerusalem, together with unemployment amongst the large priestly class, pushed people, including priests, into the north of the country. The priests settled in at least 24 towns. We know that because there are lists recorded in several synagogues of the priests, where they were based and when they needed to serve in the temple in Jerusalem. And some historians believe the priests took this focus on ceremonial purity with them into other areas, including Galilee, where it hadn't really been practiced in the past. If that is correct, then this need for ceremonial purity would have been a relatively new emphasis in the first century. And certainly the chalkstone vessels that have been found in Galilee so far date from the 1st century BCE to early 2nd century CE. So again, if that's the case, we have around the time of Jesus a newly rediscovered belief that everyone needs to be ceremonially clean, not just the priests who are serving in the temple. And this belief must have spread quickly, given the large quantities of stone vessels that have been found in Jewish homes that have been excavated. But Jesus seems not to have had any interest in this religious fad. We read in Luke 11, When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table, but the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who makes the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Time and again, Jesus ignored the religious conventions on what made someone clean or unclean. He touched people with skin diseases and people who had died. He praised a woman with a hemorrhage for touching him. He went into Samaritan territory. He interacted with Gentiles. All of these things would have made him unclean. In this respect, Jesus was shockingly unreligious. His concern was for the inside of a person, for how people treated one another, not for stone cups and bowls and other external indicators of piety. Okay, well, that's Nazareth. If we had more time, we could wander around the small winding streets, which make it clear that the first city planners were donkeys. We could visit the Basilica of the Annunciation, which is the biggest church building in the Middle East and is constructed over a Byzantine grotto, commemorating, of course, the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel's visit to Mary to tell her that she would give birth to Jesus. But we're going to continue on the path out of Nazareth towards Sepphoris. Sepphoris is a city about 6 miles to the north of Nazareth, and it has ruins that date back at least to the 7th century BCE. In 4 CE, so when Jesus was a young boy, maybe 8 or 9 years old, the Jewish inhabitants of the city rose up against the Roman occupying forces, and in retaliation, the Romans burnt the city to the ground. The inhabitants were sold into slavery, and the rebel leaders were crucified. Reconstruction began very soon after that, and Sepphoris became a city designed and built for the wealthy. Josephus described it as the ornament of Galilee. You can see here the remains of a theater on the left. There are also large, sophisticated waterworks and the remains of luxurious houses with mosaic floors like this one. In the first century, Sepphoris also served as the administrative capital of the Galilee region, so it was an important place. Being such a large building project so close to Nazareth, many historians have speculated that Joseph probably worked there. He is described in scripture as a tecton, and that Greek word can either mean carpenter, which is obviously how we have traditionally translated it, or builder. And it's possible, of course, that Jesus also worked there with Joseph, although we have no evidence of that. We actually know very little about Jesus before his public ministry. But whether or not he worked in Sepphoris or even visited Sepphoris, Jesus would have been very familiar with the huge rich-poor divide in Israel. About 2-3% of the population formed the Roman and Jewish elites who lived in the lap of luxury. Their opulent lifestyles were in stark contrast to the vast majority of the population who were poor and who eked out a living, being taxed at 20-50% of everything they produced and having no safety nets if anything went wrong. But at least they were better off than the destitute who were forced to beg or even sell themselves into debt slavery. All that gross inequality and injustice would have been very familiar to Jesus from a young age. And even if Jesus was too young to actually remember the rebellion at Sepphoris and the brutal retaliation of the Romans, he probably grew up hearing about those brave local martyrs who stood up to the pagan oppressors. As we mentioned, Galilee was a hotbed of revolt, and there were several messianic rebel leaders from Galilee during Jesus' lifetime, people like Judas of Galilee, who led a resistance to registering for the Roman census, the same census that we read about at the time of Jesus' birth. And this context of political opposition and armed rebellion must have colored how Jesus' words were understood. We read a few minutes ago that Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, that can also be translated the empire of God. That's what's near. That's right around the corner. A whole new kind of empire. So repent, rethink, come to your senses, reorient to your frame of reference. A new empire is on its way. That might sound pretty rebellious. Jesus also talked about justice, righteousness, and peace, and the gospel, the good news. These were all words very much associated with the Roman Empire. And then later, of course, his followers referred to Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, all titles that Caesar used of himself. And of course, Jesus, like so many Galilean rebels before him, was ultimately crucified. When we think of the cross, we immediately think of Jesus, but crucifixion was a common event in this time period. The theologian N.T. Wright puts it this way: crucifixion was a powerful symbol throughout the Roman world. It was not just a means of liquidating undesirables, it did so with the maximum degradation and humiliation. It said loud and clear, we are in charge here, you are our property, we can do what we like with you. It insisted coldly and brutally on the absolute sovereignty of Rome and of Caesar. It told an implicit story of the uselessness of rebel recalcitrance and the ruthlessness of imperial power. It said in particular, this is what happens to rebel leaders. Jesus was ultimately viewed as a threat to the empire and was killed, as rebels usually were at that time, on a cross. But let's continue down the road towards Cana. And as we travel, we'll read the famous story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana. 3 days later, there was a wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were guests also. When they started running low on wine at the wedding banquet, Jesus' mother told him, they're just about out of wine. Jesus said, is that any of our business, mother, yours or mine? This isn't my time. Don't push me. She went ahead anyway, telling the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. 6 stoneware water pots were there, used by the Jews for ritual washings. Each held 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus ordered the servants, fill the pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. Now fill your pitchers and take them to the host, Jesus said, and they did. When the host tasted the water that had become wine, he didn't know what had just happened, but the servants, of course, knew. He called out to the bridegroom, everyone I know begins with their finest wines, and after the guests have had their fill, brings in the cheap stuff. But you've saved the best till now. This act in Cana of Galilee was the first sign Jesus gave, the first glimpse of his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum along with his mother, brothers, and disciples, and stayed several days. So the most famous place to visit in Cana is the Franciscan Wedding Church. This is a popular place to renew one's marriage vows. And on display in the church are some first century stone jars, like the ones mentioned in the story of the wedding at Cana. And you can get an idea of just how big they were, thanks to this helpful gentleman posing for the photograph here. The writer of John's Gospel says this was Jesus' first sign, his first demonstration that he was not just another rebellious agitator, but was in fact the Word of God, the Word made flesh, the light of the world, through whom everything was made that was made. And yet in many ways, this first sign was actually pretty ordinary. Jesus was at a wedding, not a very notable wedding it seems, since the couple are not even named. Possibly it was a family wedding, given the fact that Mary, Jesus, and his brothers were all invited. And Mary seems to have had some kind of an official role at the wedding. She knew about the situation with wine running out, and she was giving orders to the servants. So perhaps this was the wedding of a relative. And Jesus attended, but he wasn't the guest of honor. He was just part of the crowd. Weddings were a big deal in first century Israel. Typically, the wedding ceremony would take place late in the evening after a feast, and then the married couple would process around the village by torchlight with a canopy held over them, and all the neighbors would come out of their houses to wish them well. Then the newlyweds would spend the next 7 days hosting a kind of open house, and people would stop by to eat and drink and celebrate with them. And of course, famously, this couple ran out of wine. That would have been very embarrassing for the family, and disappointing, no doubt. It might even have been taken as a bad omen for the marriage. But it actually probably was also a fairly common occurrence. People were poor. Some of them wouldn't have had enough food and wine to host neighbors for a full week. Again, this was a pretty ordinary village wedding. But Mary turns to her son and asks him to do something. I'm not really sure what she thought he would do. Perhaps he'd done miracles before that aren't recorded and she expects him to do another one now. Maybe. Although I wonder if perhaps he was just the kind of man you would naturally turn to when you're upset and disappointed. Someone who knew how to make things better even without a miracle. We don't know, but Mary seems to expect that Jesus will do something to make everything right. And he does. Jesus performs a miracle, but it seems to have been a very understated one. He instructed the servants to fill the customary stone jars, the ones used for ceremonial washing, with ordinary water, and then to take some of that water to the host. That's it. There's no prayer mentioned, no physical touch, no teaching moment. Jesus doesn't explain that this is symbolic of God's banquet at the end of time, or it's a foreshadowing of the last meal he'll have with his disciples before his death, or it's all about a new creation, nothing like that. Other people have made those links, but there's no commentary here at all. Jesus simply says, take the water to the host. And apart from the servants and Jesus' disciples, and no doubt his mom, no one even knew that he'd done the miracle. Jesus lets the bridegroom get all the credit for the 150 or so gallons of fine wine that suddenly appeared. I love this story, not because of all the alcohol, but because Jesus seems so nice, so kind. He seems totally disinterested in power and fame and glory. According to John's Gospel, Jesus had just called his first disciples. He's just launched his career as a teacher, a rabbi. But instead of mapping out his philosophy or getting his guys to study his teachings or gathering the crowds around him, he goes off to a wedding with his family. Jesus is rooted in community. He loves people. He cares about their ordinary lives. The joys and struggles we all face, these matter to Jesus. And as we mentioned previously, Jesus doesn't seem at all interested in being religious. In this story, he turns the stone water jars used for ceremonial washing into wine barrels. He seems more interested in celebration than in purification. Jesus brought joy to the little village of Cana. He brought a sense of abundance to a culture of scarcity. And John writes, "This act in Cana of Galilee was the first sign Jesus gave, the first glimpse of his glory, and his disciples believed in him." I think it's interesting that it doesn't say the disciples believed he was the Messiah, or the Word made flesh, or divine, or they believed any particular fact about Jesus. It just said they believed in him. This was still early in Jesus' ministry. The disciples had just started walking the trails with him. They probably didn't know all that much about him yet. But through what happened at Cana, they had a first glimpse of his glory. Throughout the Gospels, the disciples are often described as being amazed or confused or just not understanding. They don't yet clearly see who Jesus is. But this incident, this sign, showed them something about who Jesus is. I'm sure initially some of them thought he was going to be another leader of a rebel uprising. Galileans were known for that. Towards the end of John's Gospel, Jesus has a face-to-face showdown, as it were, with the Roman Empire, as Jesus is questioned by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And in that conversation, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus wasn't another Galilean armed insurrectionist. We know that other followers of Jesus thought he would be someone who would provide for them materially. And why not? His first miracle is the provision of wine. He goes on to provide bread for 5,000 men, plus women and children. After that miracle, after that sign, many of his followers said to Jesus, "Always give us this bread." But Jesus wasn't that kind of a leader either. He wasn't there to give them physical bread, but to give them himself and to point them to his Father. But his neighbors were offended by this. We read in John chapter 6. "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus' ordinariness, his rootedness in time and space, was an obstacle to faith for many people. We know his family. He's from Nowhereville, Nazareth. How could he be anything special? He's just like us. And they left. They stopped following him. And I think that's the great thing about taking a hike like this one that we're on. It reminds us that Jesus really was like us, with brothers who probably annoyed him at times, with a mom who could be a bit pushy, someone who got tired walking down this road, most probably got blisters from his sandals that rubbed, got backache from carrying the bag that when he was relocating from Nazareth to Capernaum, a bag that might well have included a lamp that he bought with his dad when he went to Jerusalem for his first Passover. So human, so like us. How could someone like that, so human, be the bread of life, the light of the world, the Word made flesh? And yet, when Jesus' ordinariness, in light of his claims, led many of his followers to leave, Jesus asked his disciples, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Walking these trails with Jesus, talking to him, listening to him teach, watching the miracles, seeing how he interacted with people, just being around him, led the disciples to believe that this poor tradesman, this firstborn son of pushy Mary from Nowhereville, Nazareth, perhaps with blisters and a Jerusalem lamp, was in fact the Messiah, the Holy One of God. I always imagined that if I'd been around at the time of Jesus, I would have been part of the crowd following him. But I wonder, would I? Would I have missed God because of the ordinariness? Do I still miss God because of the ordinariness? And that's the challenge I think I'd like to leave us with this week. Can we look for God? Can we find God on the paths we walk along this week? Can we find signs of God in the pots and jars and lamps and other day-to-day things that we handle this week? Can we, like the disciples, like the archaeologists, be on the lookout? Can we be alert for signs of God's presence? Secondly, I think if Jesus was so like us, that gives us hope that we can be more like him. So how can we be more like Jesus this week? How can we be kind and self-effacing like Jesus was at the wedding in Cana? How can we love people more? How can we put their needs ahead of our own? How can we help others enjoy life in all its abundance? There are some discussion questions for this week that you can download from our website, but first we are going to take communion together.